This time, Pastor Langford, pastor of Community Chapel and Bible Training Center on the east side of Jordan, is going to come up and minister to us this evening. God bless you, Fred.
Amen. East of Jordan is no compliment, brethren. We're over there, Don. We're coming over, right over in the middle of things. I know he said it in love. Would you pray with me and ask God to bless the message from his word? The title of the sermon is We're coming over, right over in the middle of things. I know he said it in love. Would you pray with me and ask God to bless the message from his word? The title of the sermon is The Silent Crime. And the crime I'm going to talk about is a failure to obey the greatest of all commandments, which is to love God with all of our hearts. Specifically addressing the world, but also in the church. Going to try to lay bare to your hearts and minds, if I can, the infinite guilt of those who refuse to love God with their whole hearts, and how that guilt has been hidden from the eyes of the world, and how by the subtlety of the serpent, it's not understood or appreciated, I fear, even by saints, and then how it can be laid bare in the world, and how God would declare to the world his just claim with their whole hearts. Father in heaven, we pray tonight that you would lend your anointing and your power and the clarity of the Holy Ghost to this message as I preach it. Father, I pray in the wonderful name of Jesus that you would do the work that your word is designed to perform here in our midst, that you would open our hearts and minds, enable us to receive from the Holy Spirit these truths, O God. I pray that they might pierce into our hearts, they might lodge there and do their gracious work, they might spring up into eternal life. Not only in our own selves, but in those around us. Father, I pray that you would give us an understanding of the silent crime, that it may be cried out against in the world, that it may be silent no more, that all the world may give glory to thy wonderful name. In Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew chapter 22, read verses 36 through 40, we come upon a description of a conversation the Lord Jesus had with a lawyer whom the scripture says came tempting him or testing him. And he posed to Jesus one of the theological controversies, one of the common questions of the era. For the Jews were very fond at this time, at least some of them were, of debating issues of doctrine and which was the greatest commandment among other things, and the various theories and concepts on divorce and whether or not the hands ought to be washed, and all of that. So the question comes to him. The lawyer says this, verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, a mistake is made here commonly, for a lot of people understand this greatest of commandments to be this, Thou shalt feel a feeling toward God, and it shall be an extremely strong feeling, and thou shalt feel it all the time, and if you don't, there's something wrong with you. But emotions are involuntary in the sense that we cannot directly control them. We can bring certain emotions to our heart. We can bring emotions of rejoicing and joy by meditating and considering the things of God. But that is indirect. I'm saying you cannot simply think to yourself, I'm going to be morose. No, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be this. I'm going to feel deep love. My friend, you can't do it. It's not a voluntary thing, and God is not asking us to do something that is involuntary. Your emotions are changeable. They depend on a great many things. Now, as you walk with God and your heart and your mind become seasoned in the truth, you'll find your emotions more and more are in agreement with the perfect will and the heart of God. But I say they are changeable. But God is saying here that we ought to have something infinitely deeper than a feeling toward God. It is infinitely, I say infinitely deeper than an emotion felt. God is saying this: the greatest commandment is that we should make God the supreme choice and affection and allegiance and loyalty of our hearts. That's what it means to love God with all of your heart, you see. Occasionally in marriage counseling, people will complain that they don't love one another anymore. And if you inquire what they mean by it, what they really mean is, I don't feel emotions of love. But see, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. What does he mean? It means give her your heart. Set your affection on her. Pour your soul into that person. Devote yourself to her. You say, without emotion? Well, I tell you, the emotions will come. But devote yourself to her. Isn't that what it means? And that's what God means. Our supreme affection and loyalty and devotion should be upon God and only God, so that He and only He fills our whole heart and our whole life. See, He is the center of everything, so that all of our actions, all of our thoughts, our possessions, our influences, our energies, our works are all funneled into one supreme priority, which is Jesus. Jesus, only Him. God says, this is the great commandment. Love me with all of your heart. See? And I'm not talking about a dull, dry decision. I'm saying that we need, and this is God's will, that every man should pour his whole heart and his whole life out to God. The fact is, and Jesus says it here, all righteousness, all truth is a working out of this one thing. I say that every obedience, every act of righteousness, every holiness boils down to this: loving God. See? Jesus said the whole law and the prophets hang on this one commandment. He even said loving your neighbor as yourself is like unto it. He didn't say, oh, and another one. He said, no, it's like unto it. In other words, supreme love to God, utter and perfect and whole devotion to God from the heart, sincerely and day by day and moment by moment, will work itself out in love to your neighbor, will work itself out in obedience and righteousness on every front and in every point. The fact is that all sin comes down to a breaking of this commandment. You see, if someone robs a bank, he sticks them up with a gun and he takes the money, we say, well, this man honored his own welfare and his own desire for money more than he honored the rights and the privileges of others and their rightful possessions. But I say it was more than that. He wanted that money worse than he loved God. See? You would never rob a bank, I hope. How come? Well, you say they might throw me in jail. Well, not if your heart is right. What if the opportunity arose for you to steal $1 million cash without a soul ever finding out, and yet it would be stealing? What would you do? You say, I'd never do it, brother. I say, amen. Why? It's because your devotion is to God. You fear God. You love Him. See? All sin boils down to this one thing: failure to love God with a whole heart. It does. Now, it's agreed on every hand that there are various degrees or levels of crime and guilt. If you have an overtime parking ticket, they don't send you off to Monroe prison for 10 years, do they? But if you commit a violent crime or something, they will do that. Why? Because the crime varies in its degree, in its intensity, in its importance. It's a great deal more severe and serious, and the Bible says so, for a child to strike his parent than for him to strike another child, isn't it? It's a far more grave offense for a child to strike his parents than to strike a playmate. How grave an offense was it when the soldiers buffeted Jesus smote him with a fist and said, prophesy unto us. Was that a greater offense still? I tell you it was an infinitely greater offense. The more honorable the person, the more sacred his office, the greater the guilt in injuring them, the greater the guilt of having them in contempt, of despising and dishonoring them. See, when Jesus told the parable about the vineyard, he said that the man planted the vineyard and he lent it out to stewards who would not give him the fruit in due season, and he sent unto them servants, and they treated the servants despitefully, and some of them they cast out and they beat them and so forth. And the man said, I'll send them my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. But when they slew the son, even the unrighteous Pharisees said, they should be miserably destroyed. Why? Such an awful crime. The office of a son is greater than the office of a servant, see. Depending on the honor and the sacred office of him who is offended and injured and despised and held in contempt, so much greater is the guilt. But God is infinitely honorable. Is he not? God is infinitely honorable. His office is infinitely sacred. So I tell you this, his commandment that we should love him is perfectly just. Utterly and perfectly just. God would have to deny justice and right to command anything but that we should love him with our whole hearts. Anything short of that is a travesty of justice and a contradiction to the whole system and nature of God and all of creation. See, sinners accuse God of egotism. They say, why, you mean this God of yours wants us to serve him every day of our lives? I tell you, he could demand no less without denying his own nature. He is infinitely worthy, infinitely honorable. His office is infinitely sacred. And the guilt of those who despise him is also infinite. See, it's infinite. People complain against the lake of fire for eternity. They say, that's an infinite punishment. How could a puny human do something worthy of infinite punishment? I answer by this. They have committed an infinite crime. They have committed an infinite crime. There is no more awful crime than that, to despise God. People say, they read the papers about some act of violence, some horrible deed that's done, and there are a lot of horrible deeds done. And they're shocked, and they're disgusted, and they're chagrined by it, and they exclaim against the people who did it, and they determine to get more law officers on the scene and to stop this horrible perversion of justice. But this one crime of despising God is greater than every other crime. The fact is, every other crime is only a symptom of this one thing. They are all outgrowths of this one thing. The greatest crime in the history of the world is the despising of God and failure to love him with a whole heart. So in Revelation 21:8, it says this, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you murder someone in our society, you might lose your physical life. That is the peak punishment. But I tell you, despising God is so infinitely worse than murder. The two are not worthy to be compared. And yet, the greatest of all crimes is probably dreaded the least of all crimes. The least outcry is made against it. The least disgust is felt toward it. Even Christians are tempted to take the side of sinners and wonder at the harshness of God in punishing them. There's no crying out in the streets against this failure to love God, and yet it is the worst of all crimes. The angels in heaven, brethren, would tremble to live and do the things that men do today on the earth. I say they would tremble. The whole creation, every blade of grass follows the prescribed course that the Creator has set for it. Every twig, every green thing, every bird of the air follows the prescribed course of the Creator. They sprout up, they grow, they bear fruit, they wither away, and next year the seeds grow up again. They wait till spring, until the days are longer. They wait for the moisture, and then they sprout. I say the whole creation and all of God's angels and all of heaven align with Him. But we come to the one element of His creation that has a moral nature, that has a choice. And where are they? Where is man? I tell you, the blades of grass are wiser than men. At least they know what to do. At least they fulfill the design of their God. Now, they have no moral nature. They have no will. But listen, men are failing in this world, men are failing horribly. And it is a horrible crime. And there's no cry made against it. In fact, Christians often are a little embarrassed about even bringing up the fact that if you continue in sin, you're going to go to hell. It's not one of your more popular topics in a lot of churches. And we're not too shy about it around here, for which I thank God. But God needs somebody to plead His cause in the earth. How come? I say, why is the crime silent? Why don't men understand? Why is there no concept or understanding? Why can men live blaspheming the name of God and living selfishly and feeding themselves and walking day by day in sin without so much as a thought or a concern that they are the worst of criminals? How come? Well, I tell you one thing. The serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field. The Bible says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. He has blinded their minds. Now, when the serpent came to Eve, he couched her temptation in the most reasonable of terms. You remember the story? First he came to her and suggested that maybe God was not exactly right, although I doubt he would come up and say, look, God is a liar. Eve would never fall for that. But he couched it in reasonable terms. Hath God said you shall surely die? You shall not surely die. And then he impugned God's motives. Here's the problem, Eve. God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, you shall be as Elohim. You shall know good and evil. He couched the temptation in reasonable terms. He didn't come to her and say, look, Eve, why don't you rebel? Why don't you turn your back on this loving Father who has created you? Why don't you rebel? He didn't say that. No, he subtly brought it to her in a way where he drew in her affections and her motives, where he twisted her mind so that as she did it, she really didn't understand, I suspect, the impact, exactly what she was doing. Now, she found out. And God held her culpable for what she did. But I'm saying he is subtle. Now, the fact is today, a lot of people would register shock if you came up to them and said, my beloved friend, do you know that there is a God in heaven who demands your supreme allegiance and loyalty and requires that you live every moment of every day only for Him? He is a supreme judge. Your eternal soul is in His hand, and He will deal with you as He pleases. You know what most people would do if you told them that? They'd say, oh, come on. It'd be pure shock. It'd be pure mystification. I mean, really, we're not talking about religious fictions here. We're not talking about going to the Episcopalian church on Sunday. We're saying, my friend, there is a God to whom you are eternally obligated. What will you do with Him? People would say, and they would argue, I think, on this line, you don't understand, my Christian friend. I have no true malice against God. I have no conscious intent to rebel against God. They would plead ignorance of the law. Do you understand what I mean? They would say, look, I'm just living along here. I'm just going my merry way. I just grow up in this town. I got a job. I got a family. I drive a car. I go to work. I don't beat my wife. I pay my taxes. Now, what else could God possibly expect from me? See? I'm just living. I'm just going along. And suddenly there descends out of a blue sky a bolt of lightning, and somebody tells me suddenly I'm eternally obligated to a God I've never even thought much about. How can that be? See? Now, a lot of people feel that way. But now answer me this. If you were walking along and you came up to a house, it was a beautifully built house, a siding and windows, lights in the window, garage, car in the garage. Would you walk into it, open the door, walk in, sit yourself down, open the refrigerator, peel an orange, throw the orange peel on the floor, put your feet up on the coffee table, make yourself at home, no idea whose house it is? Say, whose house is this anyhow? Who cares? Might be nobody's house, for all we know. Might have just landed here, refrigerator and all. Would you do that? I tell you, that's what every human being on this earth is doing right now. They have come upon an earth, not of their creation. It contains everything they need. They're being fed. They're living off it. They've got their feet on the coffee table. They're throwing their orange peels on the floor. And you come up to them and say, my friend, somebody owns this house. They say, you're kidding. Really? That's exactly what it amounts to. And such is the case with all embracers of falsehood and false religion. The Bible says they are without excuse because the invisible things of Him from the creation are clearly seen. Now, in my opinion, this is sold way too short by Christians. I mean this, and Paul reasoned this way when he preached to the heathen, for example, in Athens. He said, look, if God made all material things, it only stands to reason that God cannot Himself be a material thing, right? He must be something above the material and the physical realm. He's got to be. We know that matter is neither created nor destroyed. The first law of thermodynamics is that of conservation. Matter and energy change forms and change shapes and are distributed variously, but the fact is they're never created or destroyed. And here it all is. Where'd it come from? I mean, no natural system can account for the existence of anything. There are no molecules popping into existence out of nothing. And yet here it all is. Multitudes, trillions and billions of atoms and molecules and objects. And you see order in it. See? There's tremendous order in the universe. And men are purely and simply conscious of the fact that order can only result from intelligent design. My wife and I were hiking along up in the mountains not long ago along a path that crossed a rock slide, and because the snow fields occasionally covered it, they had marked it, and because the path was occasionally ground up by the snow, they marked it with little piles of stone. And here we were in just a maze, just a jumble, a literal mountain of rocks, huge rock slide. It was probably a half mile or a mile long, and it went way up to the base of the mountain. We were trudging along, and we passed this little pile of rocks, and it was one rock, then a smaller rock, then a smaller rock, then a smaller rock. And we were hiking along, and my wife says, there's an example of evolution for you. And it really struck me. I thought to myself, you know, the simplest order so plainly shows the mark of an intelligent design that even four rocks on top of one another, we instantly recognize that somebody's been up here marking this path. Isn't it true? Four rocks stacked on one another, and intelligent man says, somebody had to have done that. See? But you take a world full of trees and plants and animals and humans, and they say, pure accident, no design. It's truly amazing. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. See? Scientific theories today, some of them, argue against the most basic intelligence and consciousness of men, and they believe it. See, they believe it. But I'm saying they shouldn't. They shouldn't. I mentioned a moment ago that people would be shocked and chagrined and probably a little disturbed and upset at you for suggesting that they are obligated to a God for every moment of their life and that they must serve Him with their whole heart. And not only that they will answer to Him, but that He actually requires that they love Him with their whole heart. They would be disturbed at that. It would seem as if it were an unreasonable claim, something that seemed to come out of nowhere. But the fact is, they have every reason and every ability to recognize that there is a God in heaven who desires them to serve Him. I say they have reason to believe it. They may complain, I don't see it, I don't understand it, but my point is this, they ought to see it, and they ought to understand it. It is the serpent who is subtle, who has blinded their eyes. See, then the Christian comes along, and he sees all these blind people, and to him God appears as large as heaven. He looks up and he sees the glory of God and the truth of the Scripture, and it all crashes into his mind with perfect clarity and delight. And he looks around at all the blind people, and he says, do you see that? And they say, nope, don't see a thing. You know what the Christian does a lot of times? He says, you don't? No, none of us see it. Your mother doesn't see it, your father doesn't see it, your brothers don't see it, your sisters don't see it. Now what is this again? And they say, well, I thought I saw something there. Just because the world is blind doesn't mean Christians have to close their eyes to what they know. See? Demons play at this game constantly. They play at this game constantly. Are you sure? God can just dump something in. He can effectively tap you on the shoulder and hand you something, and you open it up, and there it is, and it works fine, and it's a glory. And a demon comes along and says, are you sure? And you know what the Christian does a lot of times? He says, well, I don't know. There he is with an angel on his left and an angel on his right. The glory of God shining down. A lot of works get stolen that way. Free, free, free. What else could I be? The devil comes and says, are you sure? Hath God said? I say that people are culpable. Ignorance is no excuse. See, the Bible makes reference to a certain class of men who will mock and say that Jesus is not coming again, and the end of all things is not approaching. And it says they're willfully ignorant of something. They're willfully ignorant of something. They're ignorant, all right. They don't see it, but they are willfully ignorant of it. Now, when Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, you remember what the goat said? When he condemned them, he said, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was poor, naked in prison, you did not minister to me. You know what they said? They said, when did we see you naked and hungry and poor and destitute and in prison? When did we see you? It was like, Lord, there was no intelligent, conscious decision to do that. But Jesus said, if you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. And you know what? He cast them into eternal punishment. Unfair. No, perfectly fair. They should have known. They should have known. They could have known. Israel, in the time that Jesus came to them, missed the hour of their visitation. The problem was they did not recognize Yahweh when He came to them. Jesus came, the perfect, a manifestation of God, they didn't recognize Him. And you know what happened? Jesus said, your house will be left unto you desolate until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And their house was left desolate. And 70 years, or rather 40 years after His ministry, the whole city was destroyed. The Jews were removed out of Palestine and didn't get back for 1900 years. They missed the hour of their visitation. Oh, we couldn't help it. We didn't know. You should have known. Some of them knew. Simeon knew. Anna knew, Zechariah knew, the 500 disciples knew. You see, just because people are not perfectly conscious of where they stand spiritually, that does not mean they're not blameworthy. See, it doesn't mean that they have done nothing, that they're hopeless and helpless victims. I fear the enemy has planted this idea even in Christians' minds. People say, well, why would God send me to hell? And the Christian feels like, well, I'm not too sure. Doesn't seem quite fair. I tell you, God is just.
Now, there are various levels of wisdom and understanding. There are various levels of opportunity, and he to whom much is given, much will be required. All of that, of course, is true. But I'm saying the Bible says that whoever's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not receive eternal glory with Jesus Christ. Why is that? How can that be? I tell you, it's a good deal more just than Christians ever imagined. The serpent is subtle. He's blinded men's eyes. And he's given them a good many false refuges. People are hiding, see? Some people are reprobate. They've turned their back on God. They've turned their back on any concept of God. They wouldn't care if there was a God or not. They wouldn't serve him. But there are a good many other people whose consciences are not seared. And they seek relief and refuge from their conscience. They have some knowledge that God is requiring something of them, or at least that it could be so. So it remains to Satan to spin out false refuges and comforts, hiding places for them that'll be swept away. Some place to hide from the flood, just not in the ark. Here in this cave, here on this mountaintop, here in this cellar, hide here from the flood. But when the flood comes, only those in the ark will be borne up above it, see? I say false refuges. In Ezekiel 13, in verse 22. God complains against false prophets in Israel. He says this, "Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life." You false prophets are going to be destroyed, God says, because you have strengthened the wicked in their wickedness and have promised them life, see? But they have no reason to expect life. They have been falsely comforted. The wounds of Israel have been slightly healed, as Jeremiah complained. There are prophets today in the earth. This is another reason why the crime is silent. Prophets of religion who echo the words of the serpent when he said, "Thou shalt not surely die. Art thou not a Christian? Thou shalt not surely die. Dost thou not believe the Bible? Thou shalt not surely die. Art thou not washed in the blood of Jesus? Thou shalt not surely die." Multitudes of false prophets promising life to the wicked. And for those who desire a comfort and a refuge, they will believe that. They'll hold to it. There are prophets of science who are giving men the false comfort that he is only an animal after all, simply the highest, most highly advanced of animals, that he is evolving upward, that any sins or faults or failings or guilt he may have are simply because his failure to evolve as far as he will someday. In other words, that man has no moral nature and no moral responsibility. In fact, from an evolutionary standpoint, the only reasonable philosophy of morality and moral responsibility is humanism. It's true. Because what can men possibly be responsible for? They're just the result of combined accidents in space. That's all they are. An advanced animal, a rock that has gone through numerous stages until they ended up what they are. The only law that can be levied is that of social justice. If you infringe on the rights of someone else, you're culpable. But insofar as the Creator, to whom they will all answer, there's no reason to have such things. And so science, in that realm, and in those who believe it that way, and not everyone does, but in the realm of erasing the moral responsibility of man, they have erased the greatest commandment. So that men who trust in that, I say men who trust in that, will be taken aside and snared and destroyed. All the time breaking the greatest of God's commandments and never really aware of it. There are prophets of psychology who have changed the standards of righteousness, in fact, who insist that any standard of righteousness can be a very bad thing because it'll repress you, see? Because you still love it, and you don't let yourself do it, and then you get repressed, and then you end up neurotic. So the best thing to do is to throw out the standards and just do whatever you feel like. Now, here is wisdom. Here is wisdom. That doesn't even work on a natural level. Since our society has adopted that realm of thinking, there is more mental illness, more suicides, more difficulties of every nature. The freer we get from righteous standards, the more messed up people are. Even on a natural level, it doesn't work. Let alone the fact that there will be a white throne in heaven someday by which every man will stand. There are prophets of philosophy who have mixed up the concepts of good and evil, who have so confused the minds of men that they are calling light darkness and darkness light, who have disturbed the general relationship and understanding of the relationship between cause and effect. Existentialism, for example, which really has worked out in a good many realms of thinking and activity, especially in universities. Existentialism essentially holds that what happens to you and what you are is what is real and is what matters. So it's purely subjective, in a sense, which means that objective truth by which you align yourself is out. See? Now, can you imagine living your life that way? Bring, time to get up, honey. Time to go to work. For me, work does not exist. See? It's not in my experience. Well, if you don't go to work, you're not going to earn any money, and then we won't have food to eat. I have never starved. I have no concept of hunger. Could you live by that code? No, there are standards you must live by. I've oversimplified that philosophy, but I'm saying this. You can take refuge in that. Men do. They say, I have not experienced God. God has not shown himself to me, therefore I'm not responsible to him. People take refuge in numbers. This is a very major false refuge. From the earliest age, children say, "Aw, Mom, everybody's doing it," right? "Aw, Mom, everybody's doing it." And people look out today. You preach the gospel to them. You tell them, everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be punished eternally. And they say, "Oh, come now. All the millions and billions of people around the world who aren't born again, oh, come on. Really? Everybody? You can't be serious. Look at all the people who don't love God with their whole hearts." I tell you something, if there was nobody who loved God with his whole heart, it wouldn't make it right. It wouldn't change the nature of the crime. It says in Proverbs that those who forsake the law praise the wicked. They think the wicked are fine. They join with them and they run with them. Still another false refuge is this: mistaken righteousness. You see, a lot of people have a conscience for right and wrong, but unfortunately they don't know always what right and wrong are. They may even fancy that they love God and that they're not doing things for themselves, when in fact they still are. Now, this is a subtle thing. I'll try to explain to you what I mean. A man can love possessions. He can be so covetous that he will not live extravagantly, nor will he drink alcohol, nor will he smoke tobacco, because he loves money. Now, he's not extravagant, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't drink. Will God account him righteous for that? No, he's not doing it because he loves God, he's doing it because he loves his money. All you have there is a case of contradicting lusts. So the greater lust wins out over the lesser lust, but you're still serving your lust. Do you understand what I mean? And a lot of people take refuge in that. They say, "Well, I don't beat my wife." But why don't you beat your wife? Well, because the neighbors would hear. Or because they'd cart me off to jail. I tell you something. Even the fact that you fear the pangs of conscience is not sufficient reason. I'll feel guilty if I do it. But has it ever occurred to you that you would be displeasing God if you did it? And do you fear to do it because you love God? You see how it works? Some people love reputation so much they'll not enter into immoral relationships. But you see, love of reputation is not righteousness. And the fact that they feed their flesh while in one realm while putting it down in the other doesn't make the putting down right. Contradictive lust. I tell you, there are Christians who fancy themselves to be fervent for God,
When the fact is, they're only serving God so long as it suits their personal use and desire. I mean by that they're utterly selfish in their religion, and they don't know it, because they get down and they pray just like everybody else. The thing is, they're praying for me, me, me. You say, how are you doing in the Lord? They say, well, I'm doing pretty well. I've got the first thing I asked for, and I think the second one is on the way, and I'm working this program, and I expect I'm going to get blessed and filled and sanctified, and I might get raptured, and I think maybe some of the other benefits are coming through, and I'm trying to get this, and I'm trying to get that, so praise God, things are going pretty well. But I tell you, you'll never make it that way. You'll never make it. Satan asked the question of God regarding Job, will a man serve God for nothing? Will a man serve God for nothing? Take away what he has, touch his possessions, and then he'll curse you to your face. Job wouldn't. But I tell you, there are a lot of Christians who would. And that's why they backslide. They say, whoop, where are the benefits? I've got this fiery trial that's come upon me, and I'm thinking it's very strange. You remember that scripture? Where's the glory? Where's the blessing? Look, I don't discount any of the blessings of God. If I didn't have them, I wouldn't be here. I don't discount the grace of God and the mercy of God. I don't discount deliverance. I tell you, brethren, those things are marvelous. And I deeply, deeply appreciate them. I want you to understand something, though. If you're a Christian for you, you've got something backwards. Well, I want to get saved because I want to get straightened out. Look, has it ever occurred to you that every moment you live in sin, you are living in contempt and despising the Almighty God who is deserving of your whole heart and your whole life? Has it ever occurred to you that living for yourself and not being a Christian means a great deal more than just reaping the harvest of your own ill judgments and getting bombarded by the devil so that you get miserable? Did you ever wonder how miserable it might be making Jesus to see you live in sin? Did you ever wonder how it revolts the angels in heaven, how the whole creation groans and travails over the sin of people who are going their own way and failing to obey God and love God with their whole heart? It disturbs me when I hear testimonies. And I'm not suggesting I've heard all kinds of them here or in my own church either, but I tell you, they're pretty common, where people talk about what a great favor they did to God when they got saved. How God tried to save them and tried to save them. They finally gave in and let God save them. And now they're feeling pretty good about themselves because they finally gave in and let God save them. Look, we are the criminals. We are the ones who ought to come. See, Jesus said, when you have done all, you're still unprofitable servants. When you've done all, you're still unprofitable servants. I tell you, to me, that is a big issue right there. Mistaken righteousness. If we still live by the law of self, whether in or out of the church, it's wickedness. It's wickedness. God calls us to live for Him. See, He calls us to go to Bible college or to attend the services or to pray or to counsel, whatever your ministry is, whatever your calling in God is, He calls you to do that for Him, see, out of obedience to Him. And if it gets difficult and if there are problems and if you come by trials and adversities in the way, you ought not to wilt and faint, but you ought to keep on because you're not doing it for you. You're not doing it for the payoff, for the joy and the peace that it brings, although it commonly does. But you're doing it for Him, see. So come what may, you keep on. That's love to God. See, that is supreme loyalty and allegiance and devotion to God in your heart so that He is everything. People hide behind basic morality. You know what I mean by that? Mostly good. And there are lots of people. Cal wrote a tract years ago, The Incredible Story of Mr. Goodfellow. Did you ever read it? The mostly good fellow. But I tell you, Mr. Goodfellow, who lives a moral life, but does not serve God with his whole heart, all of his righteousness is as a grain of sand, and his guilt is as all the earth, because he has failed in the single greatest commandment of all commandments, and that is to love God. See, in James 2, it says if we offend in one point of the law, we've offended in all. We're guilty of all. How come? Because the law says you're to love God with your whole heart. And if we live in willful withholding of our hearts, standing back from God, holding certain things to ourselves, we have broken the very spirit and essence of the commandments of God. There's no such thing as part way. Now, I'm not saying that if you as a Christian stumble because of weakness, that you're out, because God will forgive you. But I'm saying willful agreement with any sin, acquiescence to any sin, any form of unrighteousness, it's as if the entire law were broken. See, men will not stand before God and say, well, Lord, I didn't murder and I didn't kill and I didn't rob. I just cheated and lied and blasphemed and swore and a few other things like that. But there are a lot of things I didn't do. You know, that'll mean nothing in that day. The question will be this. Did you love God with your whole heart? Did you love Him with your whole heart? That'll be the issue, far above those other things. Isaiah 43, verses 8 through 13. I say one more thing in the way of false refuges, and that is dead faith. See, people have a pathetic idea. I know whereof I speak, because I resided in this particular false refuge for years myself. It's the pathetic idea that one may have a kind of intellectual agreement with the idea of Jesus being the Son of God. I say a kind of a loose agreement with it, and that this satisfies the requirement of God for faith, and you may get into heaven on that basis. There are loads of people who are resting in that deception. But the Bible says faith without commensurate works is dead. If your belief does not bring forth wholehearted and sincere action, you ought to take a careful look at your belief. Now, I could extend this one step further, and that is, Christian, if you believe in prayer but don't pray, you ought to take a look at your belief in prayer. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God but you don't obey it, you ought to take a look at your faith in the Word of God. Do you hear me? See, the only kind of faith that means anything with God is trust, reliance, commitment, and action of the will. That is the kind of faith that will save. Nothing else will suffice. And a good many people are under the delusion that if they just loosely agree with the gospel, it'll be sufficient. So I say men are sunken down in false refuges. And the question is this, how can they be lifted out? Isaiah 43, verse 8, you're there and I'm still turning, because I was talking while you were turning. Isaiah 43, in verse 8, and I'll read on here a couple of verses. God says this, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Does that sound like who we've been talking about? The blind people that do have eyes. In other words, they're capable of seeing, but they're still blind. It's a puzzlement. There's a riddle there. They have ears, but they're not hearing, so that we have to typify them as deaf. So he says, bring them forth. Verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. So he says, all right, let's line up the nations. Let's line up the heathen. Let's line up the unbelievers. Let them bring their witnesses. And then he says, I will bring my witnesses. And we will have a testimony, witness against witness. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. You are my witnesses and my servant. Now, does he mean by that we plus the servant are the witnesses, or that we are the servant as witnesses? To which I answer, both. The servant, referring to the Savior, is the great witness. The Bible calls him the faithful witness. But we're in him, and so we are his witnesses, see? He says, you are my witnesses, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and have shown when there was no strange God among you, therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? He said, now you have seen me. When there was no strange God among you, you saw my work, you saw my deliverance, you saw my power, and you are my witnesses that I am God. The world is wondering today who God is and what he requires. And the point is this, we are the ones that must declare him. The world is sunken down in ignorance. And in dullness, they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. It's pleasures and cares. I say the allurements of the world and also the concerns of the world beat against their minds continuously, so that the material realm and their personal realm is all they ever seem to hear or understand. The only thing that really warms to their heart is material, physical, personal things. Besides that, they're all the lies of the devil penetrating their minds day in and day out and day in and day out. Lies. So the world lies in darkness. They'll not often take up their Bibles on their own and begin to seek God. Occasionally they will, but not very often. Most of them are careless and complacent and ignorant. The sort of which I discussed earlier and mentioned earlier. The kind of people that never stop to think, whose house is this anyhow? What are we doing here? Their eyes are closed to the temptation of the creation, or rather to the testimony of the creation. And it remains for Christians to declare the truth to them. I'm almost done. I mean by that to show forth the salvation of God. The Bible says, walk as children of light, and you will make manifest the works of darkness. See? Who will declare the greatest commandment, and who will cry out against the greatest of crimes? It's people like us. People who will lay themselves out for God and love God with their whole hearts. See? God will use those people. By showing the delight and the power and the fear and the love of God in themselves, it'll convict the hearts of the unbelievers. I'll relate a personal incident. I'm not very proud of this, frankly, but it illustrates my point. Years ago, when I was a new Christian, I had it in mind that we ought to witness, but I really didn't know how to witness. And I had no pastor then. I had no church I attended regularly that taught the gospel. And I was so ignorant that I didn't even know I was ignorant. But this one thing I knew I was supposed to witness. So, driving downtown one day, was in town, I worked on a ranch outside of town, I was in town on Sunday. And there along the road in my little hometown were three scraggly fellows. And in Ritzville, scraggly fellows are not very common. And these fellows were uncommonly scraggly. And I mean, they looked like bad news. And it was strange that they would be walking down through town anyhow. And they were obviously transients. And none of them looked like you would want to have them for a babysitter. And I drove past them, and I began to think to myself, well, maybe the Lord would like me to witness to those people. And immediately I thought, oh, I don't think that would be wise. Now, that's what I would think right now, frankly. I think it would not be wise. But what I did then, and I believe that I had angels on all four fenders of my car, I stopped, and I said, you fellows need a ride? Now, here am I. I was 17, in my mom's car. I stopped and picked up these three tangents. I said, where are you headed? They said, Moses Lake or someplace. So I said, well, I can't take you all the way, but I'll take you part way. So I drove out of town, and I kind of talked to them about the Lord, and they talked. And then I let them off, and I came home, and I went out to the ranch, and I related the story to my friends there, none of whom had received the Lord, none of whom were really saved. And the thing that struck me, and it happened almost before I realized it, the thing that struck me was it was making a deep impression on their hearts. Now, I was not eloquent. I did not know the gospel. I hardly knew how to witness at all. But this one thing deeply impressed him. And that was that I would endanger myself for the sake of the gospel. See, he'd never seen anything like that before. See, a sincere act of selflessness in behalf of obedience to God did more than all of the talking in the world could ever have done. And I could see that a deep impression was made, Tears were in the eyes. And it even came to the point where one of them, who I thought was the very furthest from ever giving their hearts to the Lord, said, well, what do I have to do now? What should I do now? See, it just melted them. Just melted them. And it happened, as I said, before I even realized it. I was just telling the story, just relating what had happened to me. One of them said if I tried that, they'd find my body in the ditch. And the rest of them listened intently. And I thought afterward, why? I tried to talk to him before about the Lord. Why did that impress him? And then it struck me. It was a sacrifice. It was the hazarding of ourselves. It was the laying out of ourselves in behalf of the things of God, see? Christians can theorize and talk, and they can lecture, and the world will still feel itself safe. But when Christians will die for Christ, I tell you, it'll pierce their hearts like a sword. That's the difference. If Christians will love God with their whole hearts, if they will manifest their love to God every day of their lives, put themselves out for the salvation of others, live in a benevolent and a fervent heart for God, leave off their own cares, and live visibly consecrated to God and loving Him, and do all that they do out of love for Him, and suffer any hardship for Him, I tell you, this is a testimony the world must receive. It must receive. Not only that, but this is how the power and the glory and the goodness of God will rest upon His people. See, God is so anxious to pour out His blessing, so anxious to manifest Himself through His people, but He can only manifest Himself through people who themselves are entirely on His side and utterly given over to Him. So I say, who will cry against the silent crime? Who will make manifest the greatest of all wickednesses ever perpetuated in the history of the world? How will it be done? And who will do it? Us. And we will do it as we give ourselves utterly to God and as God perfectly and wonderfully flows through us. Something has to be done. And God has a plan to do it. And it involves every single one of us. Are you ready? Are you in? I tell you, I'm in. I'm in. Brethren, let's love God with our whole hearts. Let's obey the greatest commandment. You'll find everything else will follow. Amen.